You might look again at the book of 2 Timothy, please, and the first chapter. 2 Timothy and the first chapter. We appreciate you being here tonight. We were once in the place that you occupy, being in business, and we know that it is quite a sacrifice for you to hurry home and eat something quickly and shower very rapidly and then drive over to the meetings. But we appreciate you doing this and being here, and I'm sure that our Father is pleased about that too. Let us read together now. Verse 4. Let's begin at verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, unto which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound word, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee by the Holy Spirit who dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they who are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often distressed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord, mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. The Lord bless to us, then, the reading from his word this evening. Shall we pause just for a moment of prayer? We thank thee, our Father, for the privilege of coming before thee with an open book in our hand and with the Holy Spirit in our heart. And we pray that tonight he will minister to us of thy word, to the strengthening of our faith, to the upbuilding of our spiritual strength, and to give us a greater determination to live for thee, whatever the cost. And we pray that as we go through our talk tonight, that thy name will be glorified. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I could hardly leave those first verses of the chapter without referring to two things. One, to the unfeigned faith, the unfeigned faith that Paul found in his young son in the faith, Timothy. There must have been a remarkable bond between Paul and Timothy. Last evening I tried to describe some of the affection and the love that existed between them and how closely they were knit in the Lord. And among the many things that Paul mentions, he does praise God for the unfeigned faith that he found in his son. I suppose that this word unfeigned could be called uncompromising, it could be called unqualified, and it also could be called sincere. And here was a young man that drew forth the admiration of a man like Paul. This young man must have been one who stood perhaps head and shoulders above his fellows, just like his spiritual father. And in the midst of dissension, because there was dissension, and there was departure at this time. You know, sometimes we read Fox's book of Martha, and we think that everyone was so brave, and that everyone was so strong, but that is not so. They were human in those days, just like you and me, and many of our brethren and sisters who apparently were strong in the Lord, when they were put to the test, they faded into oblivion. And some of them, evidently, they denied the Lord also. We'll go into that later on in the week. But we thank God for those who stood firm. And here is an example. Here is one who stood firm, even amidst the dissension and the departure that was all around him. A remarkable young man. But the point that I want to bring to you, and I think that this is especially apropos, because I'm speaking to a lot of younger people who still have families, you will notice how Paul attributes the sincere and the unfeigned and the uncompromising faith of Timothy to the training that he had from his mother and his grandmother. To me, this is remarkable. We don't read anything about Timothy's father except to say that he was a Greek. I don't even know whether he was a believer or not, but he was a Greek anyway. And here were two women, we read nothing of the grandfather either, who were evidently followers of the Lord and who were sincere in their faith. It was not an easy thing to be a Christian in those days. Oh no. When one became a Christian, it was courting disaster. And it was asking for the wrath of the political power to descend upon you. And there were many of our brothers and sisters who lost their lives because they belonged to Christ. But despite that which was going on around, these two women, among many, stood firm. One day, God graced that home with a boy, a baby boy, and together they nurtured him in the faith. And in one of the apostles' tours of that area, no doubt this young man received Christ as his personal Savior. And after that, I believe that these two women still continue to pour into his ear and into his heart the things concerning God. And they covered him in the world Because, is it not said, concerning Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the scripture? And it was all due to the fact that his mother and his grandmother taught him in the Word of God. Now, was their efforts rewarded? And of course you must come and say, yes, of course they were. Beloved, is the God that lived then any different from the God who lives today? Of course the answer to that, no. There's no difference. He is the same God. And I say that I may say this, that I believe it is a scriptural principle that if we teach our children the Word of God and we steep them and envelop them in the pure, unadulterated Word of the living God, that God will honor that effort and God will bless in an abundant family. May I ask you, and I don't know why I'm doing this, but may I ask you, do you have a family altar? Those of you who have younger children, do you set time in the morning or in the evening? And I know how difficult this can be with a growing family, but do you make a time in which you set aside and you talk to your children about the Lord and you read just a portion of the Word of God and you pray with them and perhaps send them off to school enveloped in prayer? Beloved, this will bring startling results and it will bring an abundant reward. And if you don't do this, I would urge you to do it. Now, in the old school, and some of you perhaps don't know what I mean when I say this, but that was the older men when we were growing up. Some of them were very hard, they were good men, but they were very hard. They had not learned the art of putting things over in a way that people would accept. Rather, they would shout and point and stomp and, of course, turn people off. But they used to say that the husband was the head of the house. It was his responsibility to do this and to do that and to do the next thing. But, beloved, long ago, of course, I have come to the conclusion that there's nobody can take the place of a mother in the home with regards to the raising and the instructing of her children. With whom are the children longer with? Of course, the answer is the mother. Therefore, upon the mother rests the responsibility to teach those children whenever she can the ways of the Lord. And it's not new what I'm going to say, but it is true that psychologists, child psychologists, tell us that a child's character is formed before they are 7 years of age. That is, the seeds of the characteristics that will characterize the child when he grows up are already there before he is 7. And so you can see the importance then of the role of the mother who has the children in her custody and under her care so much longer than the father, to teach them and to envelop them in the Word of God. And I would admonish my younger sisters here tonight, especially, who have children that are growing up, that they make sure that they teach the Word of God to their children. And I thank God for godly mothers and for godly grandmothers. And there are grandmothers here too, and I have just become a grandfather not too long ago, and I have, at this late stage in life, entered a new role, and I tell you, it is a new role. And when you used to ask what are grandparents for spoiling their grandchildren. But I hope that I, as a preacher, and my wife as the preacher's wife, and as the Lord's children, don't spoil our grandchildren, but rather that we will be like Lois here, and that we will teach them the Word of God to the best of our ability. And so then I would encourage the younger sisters and also the older sisters to educate their children in the things of the Lord. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit, and I want to keep things in their context and in the scriptural structure in which they are set. Remember in my introductory remarks last night that I said that while this epistle was written to meet the current needs, that Paul was not only a preacher, but he was a prophet. And Paul wrote this to encourage young Timothy. Now, we come to a very important part of the epistle here, and it talks about something that was given to Timothy by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and going back to the first epistle, the hands of the presbyters, or the hands of the elders. And I have gone over this in my mind, and I backed away from it, but I'm going to face it tonight. And to me, it is very simple indeed, because we're still living in apostolic times. I believe that when Paul placed his hands on the head of Timothy, that he had the power to impart the spiritual gift to that young man. And when the elders put their hands, they acknowledged the fact that this had been done, and that they too could see the possibilities in this young man. Now, the question comes up, what was that gift? Well, personally, I've tried to work this through this afternoon in my mind. It seems to me that under God's order, that Timothy was the one who would take over the responsibility of the Apostle Paul. And maybe Timothy was given the gift of being a pastor. Now, not with the capital P, but with the small P, the scriptural pastor, in case somebody is going to shoot me down in flames before I get through. But he was given, evidently, this special gift of being a pastor. And, of course, being a pastor, he had to be a teacher. Before I leave this, may I say something else? If there is one thing that the assemblies of God's people need today, it is scripturally qualified and equipped pastors. If there ever was a lack of this peculiar and unique type of man, it is today. A pastor, of course, is an under-shepherd, as you probably know. And he is serving the great shepherd, our Lord, and he takes his instruction from him through the Holy Spirit, and he works in the assembly, the local assembly, just in the same way as a shepherd would minister and care for his sheep. And beloved, we need pastors. If ever we needed any type of men today in the assembly, we need pastors in the 20th century. And may God touch the hearts of you older men and touch the hearts of some of you younger men, because there is a definite work to be done amongst the people of God in a pastoral capacity. Then we are told that with the granting of this gift, then according to the Ephesian epistle, there is the giving of the power, that is, there is the giving of the measure of the Holy Spirit commensurate with the gift. In other words, he was not left alone to undertake this phenomenal task in his own strength. No, God supplied the power and the measure and the quantity of the Spirit that was necessary to allow him to fulfill the duties of being a pastor. Now, as I said last night, Timothy was not an aggressive type of person. If I may say so, I see so much of myself in Timothy. Rather backward, not got the oomph that some people have. And so being that shy and timid and sensitive type, Paul needed to remind him of a particular thing, because being in the limelight for God would bring opposition. And his sensitive soul would recoil from this. And Paul reminds him that he has not been given the spirit of fear. In fact, he has been given the opposite. He has been given courage from God. And this has been sustained and will be sustained in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say that he has not been given the spirit of timidity or fear, but he has given us, he has been given the spirit of power, the spirit of power. And also, he has been given the spirit of love, and he has been given the spirit of a sound mind. That is, he has been given the spirit of self-control and control of one's self in the face of panic or passion. So then, God was going to supply his every need. That's the point here. Now, perhaps there's someone who has just said, because of my remark, oh, I could never be a pastor. I could never accept that responsibility. Oh, no, I cringe from that. Now, the word of God to you is as it was to Timothy. Remember that God has not given you the spirit of fear. Where does the spirit of fear come from? I believe it is the Proverbs that tell us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. And so then, if you are trembling and saying, no, I couldn't do it, where does that fear come from? It comes from the fear of man, and I believe it has its origin in Satan himself, seeking to hinder the work of God. And having said that, Paul said that God has promised to give each one who will serve him the spirit of power, the spirit of love, and the spirit of a well-balanced mind. Oh, beloved, when you add all this up, don't you think that this is the type of man that we need working amongst the people of God today? Men who are really men of God. And men who have control of themselves. And men who have situations under control. And men who are really men And of this I am convinced, beloved, that when a believer becomes a true servant of Christ and becomes master of himself, that the Lord can use him mightily. Now we must pass on, and I think that from verse 8 through verse 11, we have something that I believe that many of us have not noticed. It's concerning the gospel. And Paul reminds Timothy that for taking his stand for the gospel, or for the truth, that he is going to encounter opposition. And Paul says, I don't want you, Timothy, ever to be ashamed of the gospel. And he adds something else. I don't want you to be ashamed of me, his servant. Now, evidently, from the reading of the chapter, there were those who were ashamed of the gospel, and those who were ashamed of Paul. You see, Paul at this time was a prisoner. And the authorities, the civic authorities, looked on Paul as a criminal. That's why he was in the innermost prison in Rome. And they found it better, or perhaps more convenient, to have him shut away than to be running loose among the people, because he was just an upstart. He was a rebel, so to speak. And to be associated with a man like this kind of brought disgrace, especially on men of prestige. And there were those who could not tolerate this any longer, and it is amazing how Paul mentions two names by Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we don't know who they are, we don't know what they were, but of this we know that these two men, perhaps they were brothers in Christ, in all probability they were, and they had the influence, and they had the power to make Paul's life a little easier, but instead, they were ashamed of the apostle, and they were ashamed of the apostle's message. Now, Paul turns to his young son in the faith, and he says, Timothy, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel, and don't ever be ashamed of me, God's messenger of the gospel. Oh, we look back at that and we say, well, that's good, but let me just turn this back to you. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Oh, don't say no. Or you must be unique in Carolina. I believe that we've all, at one time in our lives, been ashamed of the gospel. Someone points to us in the office or in the factory, at the bench, or wherever, and say, you're a Christian. And have you felt that coming up over your neck and coming up over and you know what's to reply? And instead of waiting until you calm down, you walk away ashamed to own the person of Christ, ashamed of the gospel of God. Perhaps today some of you have had an experience and you've come off second best. Oh, beloved, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Now, let me bring to your notice some of the facets of the gospel that we don't hear too much about today, because by implication and by direct statement, Paul brings out element after element of the sheer grandeur of the gospel. And I believe that there are few passages in the New Testament which present so vividly the message of the gospel in its entirety. For instance, now, in verse 8, we see it is the gospel of power. The gospel which is according to the power of God, by His Spirit, will just burn that into your minds tonight, beloved, that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God. I believe that to maintain the assembly, that we don't need anything more than a pure, unadulterated gospel message. And then when people believe, then we need the teacher and the pastors to follow up on the work. But it is the gospel that does the work. Now today, and I'm sorry to have to say this, that we are veering away in many quarters from this aspect, from this fundamental truth. We have put our trust in many things. We have put our trust in methods. While all the time, God is looking for men. He's looking for men. The church wants better programs today, wants better and more efficient machinery today. And all the time, God is looking for better men and spirit-filled men. And beloved, one thing that I have learned by experience, and I have watched God work, that God never flows through methods, but God flows through spirit-filled men. And this is something that we'll have to come back to. This is basic, this is fundamental, and I'm not against programs, provided that they are kept within the perspective and within the bounds, so that nothing is overcome, and that the workings of God and the power of the gospel is not hindered in one iota or in any way whatever. And so the gospel is the power of God. Now Paul said that the gospel was the power of God in the Roman epistle, chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of God. Now Paul knew that it was the power of God. He had seen the gospel work. Kings have trembled under the power of the gospel. Peasants have been brought to Christ under the power of the gospel. He himself had had a contact with the subject of the gospel on the Damascus Road that changed the whole course of his life. Paul knew the power of the gospel. And beloved, that gospel has lost none of its ancient power. It is still as powerful today as it was then. And God is still moving. I remember not too long ago, in a chapel far away from here in the north, and I was there for 3 Sundays, but on the second Sunday, God did give help. And on the third Sunday, a gentleman came, tall gentleman, white hair, said, "Can I talk to you, Mr. Snedden?" And he said in a kind of European dialect, "I was here last Sunday. I was very upset. I go home, I cannot sleep. All this week, all last week, I cannot eat. 2 days I'm off my work. I just cannot settle." He said, "Last night, I left home, and it was a blizzard. I remember that because that's the first blizzard I had been in 18 years. And he said, "I drove 60 miles, went into a motel room." And he said, "I never made down the bed. I walked and I walked and I cried and I walked the whole night long. And I come home this morning, my wife said, 'You go to bed.' I said, 'No, I must go to meet.'" He said, "Mr. Snedden," and he opened his Bible, and there it was, on a certain big crusade in New York City, on a certain day, was written on the flyleaf, "I accepted the Lord. Says, I thought that I was saved. But last Sunday, something has happened. And he said, now I know that I'm not saved. Please tell me how to be saved. Then I took the scriptures and very simply took him through the way of salvation. And he lifted his face up and the tears were running down his cheeks. And this is what he said. Lord Jesus, I'm very sorry for what I did so many years ago. Lord Jesus, today, I will receive you as my long rejected Messiah and my own personal Savior. He was a Hungarian Jew. And now at last, he has found his Messiah and received Christ the Savior. And we could go on and on and tell you of the power of the gospel. And there's one thing I want to say to encourage you, dear people, because I love you and I love the way that you conduct yourselves. That God is still in the soul saving place. Yes. God will save souls here if you bring the servants who are suited and who are living so close to God that the message will flow from them unhindered and untrammeled. God will touch the hearts of men and women, and the power of the gospel will be seen in your midst. And then it is the gospel of salvation. God, through the gospel, hath saved us. Oh, thank God for salvation. Do you ever think of how you would have felt tonight if you had been unsaved? Isn't it a blessing to know Christ as your Savior? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that when this life is over, that you only begin to live in the presence of God forever and ever? And this blessing is ours because it has been brought to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for the gospel. And you know, sometimes we think it's great to be saved and we think that we've got it all. Beloved, we haven't got it all. Perhaps I should startle you tonight and say, well, you're not saved yet. Oh, you are saved so far as God is concerned, but you're not saved yet. You see, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. And we're being saved now from the power of sin day by day. And there's one day coming, praise God, when we will be saved from the presence of sin. And then we will be saved. Really and truly saved 100%. But you see, in this gospel, there is salvation, salvation, salvation. I want to challenge each of you here. And I was in one room and Mr. McNew was in another room. And I won't have the privilege of listening to the radio, but I got it all today, I can tell you. And he was preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Thank God for servants who are willing to preach the gospel today. And I was thinking that we have a responsibility. If we are saved, we have a responsibility. You remember the lepers who were put out of the city and things were black in the city and were bad. And they said, now, let's go back to the city. Or let's go to the Assyrians. Well, if we stay here, we'll die. If we go to the Assyrians, well, if they kill us, we'll just die. And so they went out to the Assyrian camp and they found that the Assyrians had fled. And my, they got into one tent and they got everything that they could eat. And there was gold and there was silver and there was ornaments and everything there. And they went into another tent and the same thing. And then He said something like this, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." And when they participated in the wonderful provision of God, they went back to the city and they said, "They've gone. Come, it's all here. There's enough for everybody." And of course we know the story, but the point is that they shared the salvation with others. Beloved, have you shared the salvation with others? Have you shared today? Have you shared last week? Have you shared the message last month? I know people who go through life and they never share a thing. And it's just like a doctor having a special vaccine and men and women dying around them, and he keeps the vaccine to himself. What would you think of a doctor like that? And beloved, you have God's vaccine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope for the world, the hope for America, the hope for the individuals, the hope for Raleigh, the hope for faith, Bible Chapel. And it's a day of good tidings. And beloved, you are remiss, or will be remiss, if you do not share this with others. And then, it is the gospel of consecration. We have been called through the gospel with a holy calling. Oh, beloved, we should be the proudest people on earth. The proudest, humblest people on earth. Can I put it that way? Because we have been called with such a calling. You see, this gospel message and its power not only delivers us from the consequences of sin and liberates us from the chains of sin, but urges us to live a holy life in deepest consecration. Consecration. Did you hear that word? Consecration. My beloved brother, sister, are you a consecrated Christian tonight? Are you a consecrated man? I believe that salvation leads up to this point. Take the sequence in the Roman epistle. First three chapters, sinners. Then we come on to salvation. Then we come on to justification. Then we come on to sanctification. And then we jump over to chapter 12. And Paul ends up with consecration. Are you a consecrated Christian tonight? The Lord wants you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He wants your body. He wants to live in it in all his fullness. He doesn't want to be a guest. He wants to be a permanent resident. He does not want you to be conformed to the world. And I could spend, well, my time is almost gone tonight, but I could spend tomorrow night and the next night talking about that phrase. God does not want us to be conformed to the world. He does not want us to allow ourselves to be pressed into the world's mold. That is the system of the world. And that's one of the most difficult things for some of you today. But always remember that God does not want you to become like the world. But the Lord wants you to be transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind. That's where it all begins. The mind. The mind. We'll fix our earnest gaze on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. O Christ, thou art enough, the heart and mind to fill. We need to have our mind filled with Christ. As a man thinketh, so is he. Then to have our life controlled by Christ. And then to be conformed unto the image of his dear Son. And so then this believing and receiving and obeying the gospel changes a person's life and habits and pleasures and characters. And it sets us off on the Calvary road. And we look at others through the eyes of Christ. What a difference that makes. I remember standing before some Japanese guards and being accused of giving Japanese rice to a Chinaman. And I remember standing there so forlorn and so alone, and after having been knocked into unconsciousness, a great change came over me. And I believe it was just this, that I was looking at them now through the eyes of my Lord. Those that had seemed so big now look so diminutive, as I looked at them through the Lord's eyes. And what a difference it makes, beloved. We see our neighbors in a different light. We see our enemies differently when we look at them through the Lord's eyes. And beloved, we see life and we see the world in a different light as we look at them through the Lord's eyes. And it drives us to our knees to ask God to help us to live holy and to live holy in this present evil world. You know, here's another subject, personal holiness. It's something that's been going through my mind over the past month. It drives me to my knees, beloved, as I lay my whole soul open to God, because I know that His scrutinizing eyes pierces down into the dark recesses of my heart, and He knows the innermost thoughts of my being, and He knows yours. And it will surprise you when you think of the ugly thoughts that lie hid down there. And you're ashamed as you confess these things to the Lord. We're ashamed of the actions that we do sometimes, and the words that escape our lips, and sometimes the thoughts that go through our minds. They're all there, beloved. You know that as well as I do. But God wants us to be holy. Holy. Like Himself, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's His command to His people of old and to us today. And I was just thinking too this afternoon of something that I thought about some time ago concerning the sanctified man, the holy man. I was asked some time ago, could you describe a sanctified man? And I blundered through a few scriptures and so on, but I got to think about it. And here is my description, beloved, in closing, of a sanctified man. One who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. One who has the mind of Christ. One whose tongue is the pen of a ready writer. One whose lips have been sanctified with a live coal from off the altar. Whose ears have been anointed with the blood of consecration. Whose hands are clean, and who can ascend unto the hill of God. Whose feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Whose bodies are washed with pure water, and his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is a scriptural, sanctified man. And as I leave you this evening, it is my prayer, my personal prayer, that God will make me a sanctified man. And I pray that He will make you that too. Let us pray. Our Father, when we gaze into the glory of thy face, and as we think of thy holiness, what is man that thou art mindful of him? We think of those seraphims that flew around thy throne, and with two of their wings they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. And it's so striking that they did not cry, omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Neither did they cry, omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. But they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as we bow before thee tonight, we take the shoes from off our feet. Thou art here. The ground is holy. Thou hast turned this building into thy sanctuary. We bow our heads at thy grace. We thank thee for the privilege of coming before thee. Lord, when we gaze at thy holiness and look into our hearts, O God, we confess like Peter that we are sinful men and women. O God, cleanse us tonight as we confess our sins before thee. Fill us with thy Holy Spirit and help each one of us to take time to be holy, to speak off with our Lord. Lord, help us now as we have held that